It is. It's awesome. The worship that we've had this morning. It's such an amazing truth that we have this God that is high above us. But it's also the same God that sent Jesus, His Son, to live with us and among us. So we have a God. Don't you get on the stage right now? We have a God that both is more intelligent than we are and sees all the things that we miss. But we also have a God and His Son Jesus that understands exactly what it's like to live this life. It's an amazing time to be in here. It's just so good to be in worship with our church family this morning. Thank you for being here and being a part of it. I'm excited that that's the kind of God we serve. I'm excited that we have a youth pastor's wife who's just thug enough to get kicked out of the mall still. And just in my mind, we had a funeral service that we were at, and we weren't able to be there for that. But it's in my mind, just this image. Just Amber is just speed walking. Hips going side to sides, elbow pumping. Because technical speed walking, you always have to have a foot on the ground, so you're always in control. And as she sped walked through the mall, she looked at the 5-0 and said, "What? What?" That's how we roll at Reedy Fork Community Church. If you're just like, you know, look, this is a little bit too, I didn't know this was this kind of church. It's a little bit too much for me right now. Well, you know, it may be, right? It's maybe. Last week we started a series, a subject, and the title of it is On the Throne. And I appreciate not getting all the toilet pictures this week that I asked for you not to send me last week, because I chose this title, and as I chose it, and as Wendy asked me, she said, "Are you sure that's what you want to name it?" And then it hit me. Oh, my gosh, I just named a series On the Throne. So thank you so much for being grown-ups and adults about this as we study and as we look at really the concept and the idea of kingship in the Bible. We'll ultimately end up with just some amazing scripture, really looking at the victorious King Jesus that we serve. This week kind of marks a little bit of a turning point in looking at some things as warnings from Scripture, because Scripture's great about telling us what to do, but it's also amazing at teaching us lessons and warning us to not do the things that would cause our life to go off in a direction that God would not be pleased with, that we would not get closer to Him by pursuing that path. This morning, it's not probably going to sound so much maybe like a sermon to you. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and one of the many great things about the Bible is we have real true life events and stories and people that we can read their story, and we can see what goes on and what God does in it and what He illuminates and shows us out of it. And we can take these stories and we can read them, and then as we read this story, it's this great activity where we read a story out of the Bible, and then we take our life and we put it beside it, and we see all the things that God is trying to tell us and teach us out of His great, true, and perfect word about our lives as well. This week, we're really going to be looking at a series of events and danger moments and a slow, steady slide we're talking about kingship, when we put ourself, particularly and specifically ourself, on the throne of our life. We talked last week about how we all have a throne in our life. It's this seat of influence. Sometimes we put a person on it. Hopefully, we put God on it, because it's His authority and His word that speaks truth over us. Sometimes we put a thing. It's not a person. It's a hobby. It's an activity. It's a job. It's a lump of finances. We put something on there, and whatever it is that gets the throne, that influences us, and that nudges us and directs us and kind of pushes us in the directions that we end up going. So as we look at our lives today, considering what happens when I'm the king of my own life. In other words, what happens when I have the greatest influence? Now, we won't cover every possible direction we could go, but we're going to cover some amazing ground out of this story. The guy's name is a king. It's King Manasseh. King Manasseh's father was a guy named King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a fantastic king, great spiritual leader. It would be great to be able to begin his story, King Manasseh's story, with his dad was great and he followed in Pop's footsteps, but he did not. He very much went a different direction, and we're going to read that today. So as we read his life, we're going to be stopping through the story. We're going to be looking at what God shows us to help us see our lives out of it. It's a fantastic passage. We're going to begin in verse 1. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, Manasseh is a king over Judah, and there's a divided kingdom, but there's only one king on the throne. There's not two kings anymore. There's just one king. And Manasseh, as he rules longer, 55 years. It's longer than any other king reigned during this whole period of time. And it would be great to say that his whole reign, the longest reign, was an unbelievable reign of king, but it was not. But think about this. He got the keys to the kingdom at 12 years old. Imagine yourself. Go to whatever middle school is closest to your house. Go in, at least probably safe zone, into the seventh grade, and just find a random 12-year-old and say, here's all my bank accounts. Here's all that I own. You're in charge of it all. We wouldn't do that to our own kids that we know and they live with us. I've got my middle son is 11 now. We've got about 10 months before he turns 12. He's the one that we're really worried about. And I don't mean that like we don't love the other ones, but I mean he's the one that has it's the brain. It's all the thoughts that are going through his head. And it's the quick ones too. Wendy was driving down Cone Boulevard last week, and there was somebody that was driving around her. And if this was you, you'll know it, and you'll feel bad from the story. But they weren't just trying to get past her and get past the other traffic. Like, they almost ran her completely off the road. Limbs just scratching the van all up. I mean, don't worry about it. We had scratches before the limbs hit it this week, but scratching the van up, and she has to speed up to get kind of beside a car just so this other driver can't just completely blow them off the road and wreck somebody. Finally, this car just zooms by, and Wendy, kind of in that just almost exasperated moment, she's like, where in the world is this lady going? To which my middle son, almost 12, just looks up from what he's reading and goes, well, obviously not heaven. You can't just make that judgment. Just because she's a lunatic on the road doesn't mean she's saved. Hello, that's me, right? 12-year-olds are not emotionally, mentally prepared to rule the kingdom. But he does. In fact, it's scary enough. Manasseh's grandson, when he takes over, he's 8. Oh my gosh. These people went from asking for a king when God really only wanted them to have one king in King Jesus, and he told them in Deuteronomy, he said, I know you're going to ask for a king. It wasn't that it was just wrong for them to ask for a king, but it was wrong for the reasons they asked. And almost it seems like in an act of God's own humor, he's like, all right, fine. You want a crazy king? I'll give you a 12-year-old, an 8-year-old. I mean, it's just to show you how crazy and how off this is. Before we dive into the rest of Manasseh's story, it would do us good to remember last week. The kind of king that Manasseh ends up being is the kind of king that they asked for. We're getting ready to hear about that. You're going to hear the sound of those two failures that we read about in here. It says that he was 12. He reigned for 55 years. Verse 2, he did what was evil in the Lord's sight, imitating the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. This is what happened. Remember that they asked last week, we talked about it. They asked for a king so that they would be like all the other nations. Their first big failure was they traded away their unique identity as God's chosen and separate people. You don't get to be stuff like chosen and separate without being different. And God wanted them to have not somebody that would take advantage of them, but he always wanted to have somebody that would protect them, that would love them and serve them, and would not acquire their own wealth, and would always keep God's word close to them, and would read it and study it and live it every day. Manasseh, not just himself, but he ended up taking the whole kingdom in a direction that's basically defined this way. They lived as evil, they looked like the image of so many nations that God removed out of Israel's way. All the people that stood in the way of Israel getting the promises of God, the way they lived, just the sinful life that they led as his culture, God just removed them. Now he looks down at his own people and says, you look like an imitation of them. He says this, verse 3, he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had torn down and reestablished the altars for the Baals. He made Asherah poles, and he bowed in worship to all the stars in the sky and served them. He built altars in the Lord's temple where the Lord had said, Jerusalem is where my name will remain forever. He built altars to all the stars in the sky in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. He passed his sons through the fire in Ben Hinnom Valley. He practiced witchcraft, divination, and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did a huge amount of evil in the sight of the Lord, and he angered him. That's kind of like, it's like the writer like ran out of ways to describe how bad he was. He just said, it was huge sin. It was just huge evil. It was crazy. It was so much of it. I want to look for a minute at how King Manasseh came to be at the place that he was when he had set himself as the king, the authority. He put himself on the throne in his own life. Because I don't believe, even though this is just kind of a short, concise description, if he reigned for 55 years, all of this didn't happen just overnight. I've never arrived at a place in my life where I've just woken up on a morning and said, you know what, nope, today's the day. I'm going to give up on all this faith business. I'm going to choose today to walk as far from Jesus as I can. I'm going to get as far away from him today as I can, so I'm far from him and I'm not looking back. Nobody starts their day seeing how far away they can get from God, especially people who genuinely do believe and acknowledge God. I don't believe that King Manasseh got there in a day. In fact, a lot of scholars study and believe that from age 12 to age 22, he may have co-reigned with his father, meaning that he would have had 10 years to see a good, godly example live and rule in front of him. What Manasseh did was similar to what many of us have done, and I know for sure what I've done in my life, in that this is what happens. We take one step away from God, then we take another step and another decision, another choice, and all of a sudden one day we wake up and we realize that our life has gone a direction that it amazes us that it got there. We never knew that it could get there. So think about this. How did it start for him? Well, we start to get some insight here in verse 3. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had torn down, and he reestablished the altars for the Baals. See, Hezekiah, when he came into office and he felt convicted by God to get his people and himself back to a place where they were following and worshiping God, he had to go through and he had to get rid of some stuff. He had to get rid of some altars and tear down some altars that were built to worship other gods. But here's the problem. When he came in and he got rid of those and he tore some of them down, he did not destroy all the remnants and all the rubble that had been there. He left enough building materials for his son Manasseh to go in and see them and kind of get drawn in by them and intrigued by them to where he started to rebuild these altars and reestablish some of these altars. See, fortunately, Manasseh's grandson learns from this, and when he destroys the altars from Manasseh's time and his son's time, he literally gets them torn down, and then they grind down pieces that are left until it's just dust, just nothing that could be recognized. See, and in just this first time in his life, this first season of his life that he began to walk separate from God, there were things that started to draw his attention. And it didn't look like anything great. It was something that, in fact, his dad had torn down. But he looked at it for long enough that it began to intrigue him because there were still remnants of it. You know, the safest game plan that the Bible preaches against sin and temptation is just to get far from it, to stay away from the evidence of it, to get farther and farther and farther away, especially when we think of people that have battled substance, or we think of people that are addicted to pornography, different things that we expose ourselves to on a regular basis, even when it's conversations with people that are sinful in your life, just conversations that just shouldn't be happening. When we think about these kind of things, what we think about is, okay, the safest thing to begin to retrain our mind, to be able to make better decisions, is really what God says. Get far away from it. Don't live in fear of it, but don't willingly just stay in temptation of it. As he stayed there, it was just this first small step when he looked at it and looked at it and looked at it, and it just intrigued him. he really began to wonder, what is this about? What could this offer me? Which is typically kind of where that first step for me has begun. What could this feel like? What could this be like? I'm interested. The next step that we see comes after this. It says that he made Asherah poles and he bowed and worshiped to all the stars in the sky and served them. See, after he kind of went through this series and this season of seeing what it was about, then he began to build his own altars, his own representations, that he was searching for something that wasn't God, but that would supply a need that God wanted to supply. Remember, that was the second failure we talked about last week, accepting something that offers the promise that God has always been meant to fulfill. He began to build these poles that represented worship to fertility gods, and otherwise, in other words, promises and blessing that he would go to this thing for and pray for, that really it was the blessings that God wanted to be able to provide for him. He just wanted to be acknowledged as God, and as the giver of these things, he would be recognized and he would be worshipped because God deserves our worship. See, it's this amazing transition in life. I don't know if you've ever experienced this kind of movement in your life like I have, but many times we don't just disacknowledge God. We acknowledge God. He's there. When he built these poles and he made some of these altars, there were still altars there for God to be worshipped at. We acknowledge God, but then we also make our own decisions. So where's the line? Where's the situation? Where's the swing decision, the swing vote that starts to move us more heavily in emphasizing our own opinions and decisions versus what God says about us? It would be like, for example, saying, okay, God, I believe you. I believe in you. I believe you've got a plan. I trust that. Eternity, heaven, yep, God, I'm all in with you. But now when it comes to this relationship that I want to have, I'd really like to live it the way I want to live it. I want to have sex outside of marriage. That's just what I want to do. I want to have this fun. And we go, okay, you know, I'm acknowledging God, he's there, but I'm choosing my way. And as we live this kind of life, where is it that we have enough of God and not enough of ourselves, or more than enough of ourselves and not enough of God? And we try to weigh it in the balance. And really, it's God's desire all along to tip the scales in his favor. For us, as Dale said, to just, with all of our hearts, not just in worship, but understanding that worship is every decision I make when I acknowledge God. He began to build his own representations. Then he says he built altars in the Lord's temple. All right, so now it has swung against God in Manasseh's life. Clearly, now he's not just building them in certain areas, but he's building them in the temple. It says that he built them in the temple where the Lord had said, Jerusalem is where my name will remain forever. He built altars to all the stars in the sky, both courtyards of the Lord's temple. See, this is what he did. God, when I don't know if you remember when we preached through some passages in Exodus where God just introduces himself and he says, this is my name. And when God says, this is my name, it's his whole identity. It's the power of who he is. It's the righteousness. The righteousness. Everything about him is correct and true. All that about God is summed up in his name. And in his temple, he said, this is where my name is. This is where my presence and my power is. And now all of a sudden, Manasseh is starting to build altars that cover that up. You can't see God's altars clearly and prominently. Now you see Manasseh's first. Then he went and built these other high altars in the courtyards. The courtyards in the temple is where they would offer burnt offerings. Basically, they'd bring meat, they'd bring grain, they'd bring whatever they want to bring, and they put it on an altar, and they light it on fire, and it gets completely consumed in the fire. This is the way the offering was supposed to go. It gets completely consumed in the fire, meaning that God has it all. We're not taking anything back for ourselves. And as it gets burned, the smoke goes up. The idea was that the aroma of that offering, the smell of that offering, would reach to the heavens. And as God just took that in, he would be pleased with what his people offered him. The heart of a burnt offering was, God, I want to do something for you that you are happy with, because if I'm going to make anybody happy, God, I want to make you happy more than myself. It was people's discipline to emphasize their holiness over their happiness. And they would offer that to God. And now he built bigger altars, higher altars, to direct people towards those in these courtyards instead of them coming in to make that offering that went up to God just to get God's approval and pleasure and just to satisfy him. He's now masking God. He's minimizing him. He's covering him up. He's less visible, less visible, less visible every day that he works towards this end. It says he passed his sons through the fire in Ben-Hinnom Valley. Part of the sorcery, part of the demonic worship that Manasseh began to indulge in, and it wasn't even all demonic. Sometimes it was worshiping a star, a creation of God, as if it could offer him something that God wanted to offer. That star had no authority and no power. It was just hung up there by the Creator. But he was giving that credit in his life more than God. You know, God created all the resources on this planet. And many times we give more credit to the finances that we have for security than we give trust to God and what he can provide and give to us. It's universal. We all do these same kinds of things that King Manasseh was doing. But as he was doing this, now it wasn't just decisions that were from his heart and from his life, but now he's impacting generations after him. And now he's influencing the people there in Jerusalem and in Judah. He sends his son through this kind of ritualistic firewalking scene. Most people believe that at least one of his sons he offered as a burnt sacrifice in his worship that was not to God. So this is where his full heart had gone. And kind of the summary at the end that we see is that his whole heart had just gone completely away from God. It says this in verse 7. Manasseh set up a carved image of the idol which he had made in God's temple that God had spoken about to David and his son Solomon. I will establish my name forever in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. I will never again remove the feet of the Israelites from the land where I stationed you, your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them through Moses, all the laws, statutes, and judgments. Imagine this promise. If God said, if you will live right, I will never move you from the place I've put you. You'll never have to go anywhere. You'll never lose ground if you live right. And he bypassed this instruction. So Manasseh caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to stray so that they did worse evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Think about the impact that Manasseh had. He didn't just worship other things himself. He brought others along with him. He made it easy for them to do things that were not following God. Anybody that any of us have influence over, this could be our kids, our grandkids, this could be people at work that we have influence over because they work in positions that are underneath what our level of authority is. This could just be people that we socialize with. This could be any number of relationships, anytime. Even if somebody just looks to you for advice or feels like you have figured out something in life that they haven't, maybe it's because you look more comfortable in the way you live than they do, or you have your own business, or your family just really looks good. They look to you for some level of, I wish I could be a little bit more like you or live the life that you live. Anyone that we have influence over, we carry this kind of responsibility with. In the New Testament, Jesus says that if you cause a weaker brother or sister in Christ to stumble, that you have sinned not just against them, but against Jesus himself. Like, the influence that we have over people is significant. Does this sound like the king that God wanted for the people? No, this sounds like the king that God warned him about. And in many ways, this is why God warns us so consistently out of his word. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Live like Jesus. Have these kinds of conversations, not these. This is why he warns us of all these things, because he knows ultimately where we may end up. But consider this as well. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they did not listen. So he brought against them the military commanders of the king of Assyria. So, right, so now this sounds like God in the Old Testament, right? You didn't do right, so I'm going to come get you. This is kind of how we imagine God sounding. Now listen to what happened to him. They captured Manasseh with hooks, and in some of your translations it may specifically say that it was a hook that was placed in his nose. The Assyrian army, if they captured somebody that had any authority, any rank, anything like that, many times what they would do is they would put this metal hook in their nose. Now, I personally have never had a nose piercing or anything stuck through my nostril. No, well, you know, when I was four, there were a few fingers. But, I mean, outside of that, I mean, my nose has never had anything in it. But I'm just guessing if somebody put a hook through my nose, and like they would have, it would have a rod or a chain or a cord or something attached to it, and they would pull, I'm going to probably go in the direction they pulled. I'm supposing that I would do that. And they did this just to humiliate them. I mean, think about it. You're king of the nation. They put a little hook through your nose and give it a pull, and you lunge, you fall in the direction that they go. See, spiritually, this is the image that God wants to put in our mind when Satan gets his hook in us and he pulls. We are children of a king. We shouldn't be pulled like that. But that's the image of what it could look like spiritually when we give ourselves that way. It says that he bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, notice, this is the point. When he was in distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and earnestly humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. He prayed to him, and the Lord was receptive to his prayer. He granted his request and brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. So Manasseh came to know that the Lord is God. Now, this king does not sound like somebody that needs to stay in office. I mean, really, if he's going to lead that poorly and he gets taken off and let off by the nose with this hook and put in shackles, I mean, like some would say, is it really the worst thing that could have happened to us as a society, as a culture, and as a kingdom? But Manasseh, when he was just humiliated, he's there, he's in cuffs, he can't move, he certainly has no authority. Everything that he's used to doing, from 12 years on until this day, everything that he's been used to doing and used to deciding is stripped back from him. You ever been there? You ever been at that kind of awakening moment where you go, whew, God, I have made some choices here and some decisions. And it wasn't all at once. I didn't, God, this wasn't my idea. This is not where I intended to wake up. This is not how the plan was supposed to play out. But as I look back, I see that it was one step after another and another, and then all of a sudden, where I was just, you know, I had two highways in my life. God had his road and I had mine, and I would change lanes a little bit and ride on both. Well, that all of a sudden became, I really just never went back to where God was, and then all of a sudden, my road diverged to the point that I couldn't see the path that he had carved out for me. It didn't happen all at once, but we have that awakening moment where we realize something has to happen. And we don't feel close to God in those moments. Typically, if you're like me, you don't go to God and say, God, I want to pray for all that I deserve. We don't want to pray that prayer. We don't feel close to him. And think about how it talked about how Manasseh even began to pray. He went to the God of his ancestors. He had this moment where he said, okay, God, you know, my core belief has been that you do exist. I've given others credit for doing your work, but my core belief has been that you exist. And I have nurtured into me all that you've done for a lot of others. And then probably even specifically, maybe he landed on memories of his dad and thought, it wasn't easy for my dad to do what he did, but I do remember the close relationship he had with God. I remember the peace that he had when he was doing hard things and saying hard things and dealing with people. I remember what that was like. See, his first move towards God, he probably didn't think of God as very personal for him. he just began to think of him as God that exists and has proven himself. And somewhere in there, as he went to God, it says that he humbled himself. He realized that all his authority was gone. But as he sat there, or he laid there, he humbled himself and he just asked for God's favor. It says here, in the way the wording of God's word is structured, it says that he asked to go back to Jerusalem, but there's a division between him asking to go to Jerusalem and the fact that God allowed him to take his throne back. See, it's a great thing when we start to realize in our life that we're just desperate for God's favor. Not God, hey, clean all this up, make my life better, but just saying, God, if anything for me is going to be good, I trust that it's going to come from you. And that's where his heart got to. It says, literally what it means there is that he sought God's face. When that saying is in the Bible, it doesn't mean that he's just trying to get a glimpse of God. It means that he's trying to know God for who he is, to seek him and know him. When Manasseh was there and in shackles, and if you've ever been there, like I've been there, this makes sense. Because all of a sudden, when we realize there's just stuff in our life we can't change, and we're mad and we're hurt and we're frustrated, like new knowledge of details and situations don't tend to help us. But when we start taking in and absorbing who God really is, even when we're shackled like that, everything within us starts to change radically. And our mind is renewed. And our feelings are changed. You don't have to get completely out of shackles before you're going to hear from God. In fact, that's where he does some of his best conversations. And as he was there, it says that God let him go back to his old job. We would have never let that happen. Churches would have for sure never let that guy back in. No, dude, you had your chance. You messed it up. There's people that you work with, and right now you're thinking, like, if there's anything that I can do to help get rid of them, I'm doing it tomorrow. There's people in your family that you honestly don't really even want them to show up at Thanksgiving, right? I mean, you don't want anything bad to happen, but like a solid sinus infection. You know, nothing is going to put you in the hospital, but just keep you away from the turkey. Because they have crossed lines, right? We can understand this. We as a people, we would have, as soon as that guy got out, we would have raised that bar and said, nope, no longer, you're qualified. But God allowed him to come back. I want you to listen to what happened when he came back. It says, after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David from west of Gihon in the valley to the entrance of the fish gate. He brought it around the Ophel, and he heightened it considerably. He also placed military commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He removed the foreign gods and the idol from the Lord's temple, along with all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the Lord's temple and in Jerusalem. He threw them outside the city. Just side note, again, we're back to throwing them out, not completely destroying them, not moving totally away from them, and that affected the next generation. His son went back and did the same thing he did. He actually saw them, he got intrigued by them, and he started setting them up again. He built, being Manasseh, he built the altar of the Lord and offered fellowship and thank offerings on it. Then he told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. However, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Look, I want you to think about what happened. If you've ever been in this scenario, if you've ever been at the place in life where you have been the king, you've been on the throne of your life, basically everything that's going on, financially, relationally, your time alone, your time with, you know, social connections, when everything basically is an overflow of the decisions you're making. I've been at those same points in life. When we become aware of it, I want you to think about, out of humility, how did he start again? How did Manasseh start to take intentional steps in his life to make sure that he remained faithful to where God allowed him to go back to? The first thing that he did was he began to put up walls of safety around where he lived. It says he increased their heights. They had never been as tall as they were after he added height to those walls. When we start walking in faith with a close relationship with Jesus again, after a season where we've been away from him, it is absolutely essential that we take time to guard ourselves and put up barriers around us that will help to protect us and keep temptation out and keep other things out, so our lives aren't victimized again by the things that continually that want to come in and attack us. And in fact, in some places, we need to make those walls higher than they've ever been before. It's not because God doesn't trust us. It's because our desire is to not be attacked and be weakened in our walk with Jesus Christ. Sometimes this happens through accountability partnerships that you have with people, mentorships. This happens with personal Bible study. This happens with major life decisions like changing a job, separating socially from someone or a group of people. It takes big decisions, changing your schedule radically so that your time alone with God is protected and guarded and other things can't get into it. It takes significant, serious, methodical decisions. Then notice, after that, he began to place military commanders in all the fortified cities. He then began not just to protect his own life, but he realized that everyone else deserved it as well. So he began to place these people strategically so that others would be safe from attack so that they could begin to worship freely. And when he established that, then he began to make sure that the altars were right, the accessibility was there for other people to worship a perfect and holy God. And he removed to a great extent, not completely, but he removed to a great extent the barriers that prevented people from worshiping. And then the audacity. He told the people that he had led astray, worship God. And see, most of us think that that's only going to be a Bible story. Surely, if we make mistakes in life, if we walk away from God for a season, we're never going to have the right again to say to others, serve God. We're not going to be able to be used to help others and equip others. Because, I mean, after all, there's been a series of mistakes that we've had to live with and we've made. See, that's the great thing about restoration. When God has a humble heart to work with and he's restoring someone and he's moving them back to where they need to be and he's bringing them home and calling them home, there's nothing that remains off limits. God wants to equip you and empower you to use you to any extent that he could ever use you. That's what restoration is. Now, this particular section of Scripture ends with a very precise and intriguing detail. It says that in response to him telling people to worship, they did worship. Then they worshiped God, but they did it from these high altars that he had built, that were built for other idols. Why was this fact wedged in here in the Scripture? Well, what it means is this, is that the people had not yet fully learned what King Manasseh had learned. They made a response to God, but they did it with an inappropriate aspect to it. They were using an altar that God never wanted built. He wanted specific altars that he designed built, so it would be someone worshiping him in the way that he prescribed. Say, why tag this amazing comeback story with this fact? Well, here's the reality. Regardless of the restoration that God does in our lives, to some degree, we'll all discover evidence of our bad decisions still exist. Say, well, hang on a second. That's not a message of hope. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because if God had to make us pay for all those mistakes and he had to eliminate all evidence of our bad decisions, he'd have to wipe us out too. Because I am my own evidence of my own bad decisions. The fact that evidence exists means that God is overcoming. Now, I'm sure for Manasseh, he would rather have just seen them worship purely. There's another interesting fact if you continue reading his story. At the end of his life, it says that Manasseh was laid to rest with his fathers. That's an Old Testament lingo for at the end of his life, he had been restored and he was at peace in the family that God had placed him in. And that peace had to come only specifically from God. You know, as I've studied this passage this week, there's been several things that, there's been a lot that God's shown me. And as I dug deep into this story, there's a few things that I just want to share with you. And they're not just major points. And maybe this doesn't resonate with you today, but I believe that it will at some point. But I think we just need to say these things to make sure that we realize the hope that God is trying to pour into us. If you've come to a place in life where you realize that your decisions have been what they've been because you've been on the throne, and maybe it's over a relationship or you've made all the decisions about your finances or whatever it could be. If you've realized that your decisions have really just been your own because life has been pretty safe and it seems it's been pretty good, but you realize that inside of your heart, God is doing something and He wants a closeness with you and a dependence from you onto Him. The first thing I want to tell you is please don't give into the discouragement that Satan wants to tempt all of us with when there's things that remain that are evidence that we've made mistakes or we've sinned in life. Please don't give into that discouragement. Because they're God's signs that He works. The generation after Manasseh, his son that took over the throne, was horrible. It says that he followed his dad's pattern. But his grandson saw evidence too, and he didn't, and he lived righteously. He did it really well. All this evidence will Satan will want to use it to discourage us, because the truth is, we're only really responsible to God for ourselves. God is big enough to work in all these other people's lives in the world. He can restore us. He can restore them. He gives us opportunities that we don't deserve. Manasseh ended up in the kingdom that he got literally drug away from. And he had opportunities to make new decisions. And that's the second thing I want you to understand. You know, I visit people in the hospital as we find out about folks. And, you know, one of the things that's always kind of interesting when you see it happen, when someone goes to the hospital, especially when they have certain conditions, maybe a heart condition, the hospital has this really expansive menu that they serve. They'll prepare a lot of different foods. But when you have a certain condition, it's like you're given this like little note card where you only get to order certain things. Like, yes, we may offer all this, but like you're not doing too good, so this is all you have access to. As your heart is humbled towards God, regardless of what you've done in your past, God is not in the business of handing you small index cards because you have been deemed unable to handle the rest of the menu. In fact, in many ways, God will open up the whole menu back to you and allow you to begin to make your own decisions and make your own choices and daily decide if you're going to, again, submit your heart and your desires to God to follow Jesus. That's always been God's design. If He didn't think you could do it, if He didn't think He could trust you, then He wouldn't put you back in a place to make the same decision again. He wouldn't risk that. But He gives you that authority again. And He wants to empower you to make the right choice. He wants to do the same thing for me. You say, gosh, I've ruined so many relationships. There's just evidence that I have. Why is it that God seems to have put this new person in my life? It's still that thing called restoration. And He wants to give you a shot again to make decisions that honor Him. I've mishandled my money and I've got all this evidence that I'm struggling financially. Why is God putting me in situations where He's putting on my heart to make some kind of sacrifice? Because He can work with the results of our bad decisions financially, but He still wants us to realize that we're givers for His kingdom. Quite frankly, God probably trusts and believes in us more than we do, because He knows when we're saved who it is that is in us, and that's His Holy Spirit. You know, I don't know every season in life you've been through, but if you have arrived at a place recently, or you are on your way there, or you've experienced long ago in the past, an awakening moment where you realize that you for sure could walk closely with God, more closely than you did or you do or you will, we got to have a little bit of a matured look at it. We can't assume that it's all going to be perfect and all the evidence of our past decisions will be gone. We have to believe and to know that God will allow us to choose again, to decide again, and He will allow us to live in peace and in victory because of what He is going to do. And it all begins with a humble heart. Would you bow your heads for a second? As we have looked at this story of King Manasseh today, like I told you, it's so rich and so deep. It's not just a three-point layout. It's not perfect jokes and illustrations. It's this real, living, breathing human that we have a recorded history of. And it's so short. We don't see the 55 years, but we know from our own life experience that all these events don't happen immediately. They happen over time. And for many of us, our path away from God happened one decision at a time. Just consistently, small steps, until we look back and realize how far we've gotten. But God's truth this morning is the same now as that it's ever been. And if he will allow an evil king with a humbled heart to come back to his place in the kingdom, then in no way will he leave you on the outside. He will not keep me out either. He'll bring us closely in his family. As we're talking through this idea of throne and kingship and authority and influence, maybe you're like me and you realize there's a lot of decisions that I make for me. And I don't mean bad, but it's a lot more of me in it than it is, God, what do you want me to do? How can I serve you through this? And that's why we love around this church just the simple phrase of following Jesus. Looking at the life of Jesus, listening to the voice of Jesus that is inside of us in the Holy Spirit to find out what is our next decision aimed at being for God. Don't be discouraged this morning, especially by the evidence that exists, because that's still opportunity for God to work. Guard your heart, protect it, build the walls up higher than they've ever been. Then start pouring out into other people's lives, and don't be bashful about it because you've done something wrong. You do it because God's done something greater inside of you. And speak the truth that God's poured into you. Because if it's true for you, it's true for somebody else. Remember, we're just one hypocrite talking to another one. So as we live our lives right now, if our hearts are drawn to God, remember, this prayer time today, this thought time today, this service today is not to aim the others in our lives at God. It's all about us and our heart and our worship. So what does God want from you right now? Be obedient in that. Listen to His voice. Concentrate on the truth of what He tells you. Not just that something's wrong, but that He wants to make everything right. God, thank you so much for what you do in our lives. God, many times our preference is for you just to erase things and clean things up, and that's selfish and prideful because we want an easy life. But God, we have to realize we can have a blessed life in the middle of circumstances when there's still evidence of my sin. God, I thank you that I can still live led by you, directed by you, that I can still watch those areas in my life and see you continuing to work. God, for the times that I have affected other people wrongly and hurt them, God, allow my mind to just concentrate on you. Allow us, God, to hear from you in a very personal way. God, let us see the hope in us that you see. God, thank you that you're going to trust us. Many of us in this room assume that the rest of our lives we're going to be ordering off a selected menu. God, thank you that you're going to start showing us right now. We're going to start seeing as your people that you're going to just open wide so many areas of our lives. God, showing us and leading us and allowing us to choose again. So, God, that we see our new decisions as ones that please you. God, that our victory and the sense of victory in our life that we're getting ready to live in is greater than anything we've ever known. So God, in these moments, God, I pray if it's someone's desire to begin a relationship with you today, that they will come forward so we can do that. We can show them in your word. God, I pray that if it's anyone's desire to just fall on their face and pray, God, to you for themselves, not even for anybody else, but just for themselves, God, I pray that they will do that. We'll be obedient to you. But God, as we worship you now, as we sing to you now, God, let this not be about anything, but God, about our life and what you want to do in it, God. Not worrying about others, not fearing that we've affected someone too much, but God, realizing that you are so much bigger than that. God, for the wrong that we can do, we can't wreck your kingdom. Because God, you promised to hold that up. So God, help us to live in that promise as we worship you freely now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and sing? The altar will be up front. This area will be open. If you'd like to pray with someone, if you'll just connect eye to eye with us while we're up here, we'll be glad to pray with you. If you just come up here and kneel, then we're going to give you the freedom to pray as we pray for you. But worship as you can now.